You'd open in your Bibles now to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, we'll read that together. You can find that on page 558 if you are following along in the provided Bibles. 558. Let us now hear God's holy word. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So far our reading in God's holy word. Let us take a moment of prayer. Gracious God and merciful Father, may we examine ourselves before this portrait, before this question, who may dwell on your holy hill? May we be honest, yet may we also be comforted and secured. We can only do this if you send your Spirit upon us to renew us, to grant us insight and knowledge and understanding. And so, Lord, bless us with your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe it's a bit sad that it took me this long to realize it, but it was in seminary that I was given a book to read called Rediscovering Catechism. And it was in that book that I finally realized why we call the Heidelberg a catechism. Because that book showed me that the catechism, or catechizing, is a type of teaching. It's the way the philosophers and other teachers would often teach their students through questions and answers, that they would teach by asking certain questions and looking and searching out those answers. And that's why our Heidelberg is called a catechism, because it's set up to teach through questions and answers. But it's just as important to ask the right questions. There's a certain art to catechizing, to asking those right questions. Because there are a lot of questions that we answer, especially as parents throughout the day. Children, I wonder what sorts of questions you have asked of your parents today. Probably questions like, when will the food be ready? Can we have a snack now? Or, can I go outside and play? But these types of questions also betray what you are thinking about, what you are spending your time and interest in. So if you're asking lots of questions about dinosaurs, it's probably because that's the sort of interest that you have. But parents, think about these questions also as moments that are teachable moments. Because there are those times where the questions come out, such as, where did God come from? Or, where is God? These are moments that we can teach our children. There are moments in which we can encourage them to think about important things. And so, children, also, think carefully about the questions that you ask. Because the questions you ask will betray what is important to you. Asking the right questions have value, have importance. And so let's look at how David is catechizing God's people. He begins by asking a very important question, which is our first point. It is a question that is a fundamental one, a vital one. He asks, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Now, children, when you think about this idea of a tent, you need to remember how God had called the Israelite people after the Exodus to build a tent. And the reason that he wanted them to build that tent was so that he could dwell in their midst. Think about that. That was God's desire to fellowship with his people, to be amongst them, right in the middle of them, intimately connected to that entire body that would surround God's tent, that he would provide a place to fellowship, to commune, to worship, to serve him. This was his desire. This is what he provided. And it's because it is at the very root of what we are called to do as human beings. That to fulfill what it means to be human is to fellowship and worship and commune with God. And that was reflected even in that tent, which reflected the Garden of Eden. Have you ever read through the tabernacle narrative, where God instructs the people to build that tent, where even in the very fabric of the tent was built in this imagery of the Garden of Eden, that place where Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden, fellowshipped with him and communed with him. Even in the stones upon the breastplate that was brought into the presence of God, these were precious gems that were found in the Garden of Eden. Even the lampstand had blossoms, and the garment of the priest had upon it, around its edges, the pomegranates, the fruit of the garden. And so David asked that question, who may abide in your tent? It betrays a desire of God's people, a desire to dwell with God. But the question has another end to it too, doesn't it? Because it understands that one can't just merely waltz up to this judge, this king, this consuming fire that can just waltz up the hill and just enter into God's presence. He asks, what are the requirements? What sort of character, what sort of person can be in God's presence, who can dwell there, who can fellowship there? The idea there is to live in fellowship with him, to be a sojourner amongst him. And so David's question sees that there's no presumption, that there is in many ways this big yellow blinking light that's warning you as you approach this king that you must enter with the right sort of character. One of the things I've learned since living under a monarch was that there is actually staff for the queen that actually stop people before they enter into the presence of the queen and instruct them what to expect, what to do, and how to get there. There are certain requirements. No one is allowed to just waltz right in there. There's a certain requirement. And those who try to just bully their way in often get hurt. Nobody can just enter presumptuously. There's requirements. And that is so with God as well. And so David then goes on to describe the portrait of the person, which is our second point. The portrait of the person who is able to enter into God's presence, who can fellowship with this holy God on his holy hill and in his holy tent. And if we want to describe that portrait in one word, we might just simply say holy. The person must be holy or even righteous. Because remember in Psalm 5, we were taught that sinners cannot be a house guest with God. And so what David describes here ought not be thought of as exhaustive, but descriptive. It gives a certain character of the person who ascends the hill of the Lord, who is able to dwell in the house of God. And so let's look at what he says there. In verse 2, we see that the person who can dwell on God's holy hill must be a person of integrity. What that means is that it is a person who is devoted wholeheartedly to the service of God, to loving God, to living according to His will and His ways. That's why He does righteousness. And it goes on to talk about how he speaks truth in his heart. And so what David is getting at is that the one allowed entry into God's house is both internally and externally righteous. Internally, his heart speaks truth, and that conversing flows out into his very life. Remember, as we've said before, that when we think about the heart and the way the Bible describes the heart, it is what directs our very lives. It is the place that directs our speech, our actions. It reflects who we are at the very core of who we are in our being. And so the one who goes into God's presence is devoted to righteousness in his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. And so David goes on to show about how that heart then speaks truth. It doesn't revile, it doesn't speak sinfully, but it uses his mouth only for good. Verse 3 shows how he has control over his speech. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Remember how James spoke about the man who has control over his tongue, that person is a perfect person. Because if one can control that small instrument that even sets the course of one's life on fire, then he has control over his heart. That the mouth, on the one hand, can bless and praise God, but it also brings reproach and revile to his neighbor. Yet James says those things are not compatible. And so David says that this one who goes into God's presence, anyone, he who goes into his presence, must have control over his tongue. David also goes on to describe how this person, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. In other words, this is someone who is able to judge right and wrong, who doesn't honor those who are sinful, who doesn't place them in a high position and glorify and exalt their name because they are sinners. That their role model, you might say, is those who fear the Lord, not those who exalt in their sin. I wonder how many of us are like this, whose role models are ones who fear the Lord. Or have we become numb because of those TV programs that are filled with such dramatic and well-presented ways that exalt sin? That we've lost our edge, that we lose this disgust with sin because it just feels so normal now. But the one who fellowships with God hates those who exalt sin. The next thing that is described of the person who can dwell in the house of the Lord is the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Again, this idea may come about best with an illustration. As I was one who worked in electrical, I worked in the remodel industry mainly. And so my boss would have to quote these jobs. And because the nature of remodel, even though there were all sorts of tricks of the trade, there were often things that we didn't expect we would run into. And so even though the job was supposed to cost this much, and that's what he charged the person, there were times where we had to work overtime, work more than what was required, or more than what was expected. And he took the hurt. He took the loss because he had promised that it would only cost this much. And so this person is one who, even though he swears and he knows it's going to bring about hurt, doesn't change. He continues to be honest and true to his word. And David's portrait continues about speaking about a man who does not loan out to take advantage of the poor. That he doesn't charge a usurious rate in order to get his money and his worth out. And then finally, it is the man who is not swayed by bribes, but it's for the innocent. He will not be bought or changed. And so this is the portrait, the description of the person who is welcomed into the house of the Lord, into that house of God. If you are welcomed into fellowship with God, these are some of the righteous requirements that you need to meet. And so this needs to be the picture and a portrait of you in order to have fellowship and communion with God, to have true and holy worship. This must be you. And so as you examine yourself by this righteous requirement, let me ask you, do you meet it? Does this describe you? Is this what you are like? Does your heart speak truth? Now you can't blame your wife, your children, your parents, or your enemies for those evil actions, because as the Bible shows us, that all of our evil flows from the heart, not because of our circumstances. And let me tell you right now, I'm not going to say it's okay that you didn't meet the standard. It's not okay. God cannot say, well, They're there. You got close enough. So I'll let you come. And so here's the quandary, people of God. How can God be both just and the justifier? How can God still maintain His holiness and the fact that He is a righteous judge and the King of kings, and yet let sinners like you and me into His presence? See, the way that we can see this is only by understanding that this is the portrait of Him. Notice how it is saying, He who walks with integrity. He does not slander with His tongue, nor does evil to His neighbor. The only way that we can understand this is that it is a picture of Jesus. Because He alone desired truth in His heart and pointedly lived that life perfectly. He alone, from the foundations of the world, promised to His Father that He would, despite the great cost, come to earth and stand in our place so that we might be forgiven. But not only forgiven, but given that perfect righteousness. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Beloved people of God, we need to see that this is not us. But the good news is that God is just and the justifier, making us perfect because, as we saw this morning, we are hidden in Him. That He is our tabernacle, that we are in Him in the presence of God. And it's through His flesh that was torn that we come into the holy presence of God, is because we are cleansed with His blood, the blood that is greater than the blood of Abel, that we come into the holy place. And we come not through priests like in the Old Testament, but through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And the warning light that must be going on is, this is the only way, people of God, that you can come into God's presence. The only way that you can have fellowship forever with Him. It must be in and through Christ. We must be hidden in His holiness. And that again was shown throughout the Old Testament. One of the very interesting things that I remember learning as well was thinking about how the Levites, who were set apart, who were considered as taking the place of the firstborn, were supposed to surround the tent. And you know why they had to do that? It was because it said, so that God's anger would not burn out against the people of God. In other words, the Levites were a firewall against God's anger towards sin. Yet we are hidden in Jesus Christ, the firstborn, the perfectly holy one, and we are able to come into His presence. And it's in Him that these final words are true for us. Those last words, He who does these things will never be shaken. See, we will never be shaken because we are on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. That Jesus has perfectly satisfied that righteousness of God for us so that we will not be moved. And since He is there in heaven forever, We too, through our union with Him, are there too. We too never leave, and we will be there forever and ever, protected and secure in Him. And so, beloved people of God, because of this truth, may we offer sacrifices to Him. May we shape ourselves according to His image, that we too would strive in His power and in His work and in His Spirit and in His Word to be ones who walk with integrity, who work righteousness, who do not slander, who do not do evil to our neighbors or reproach to our friend, who hates evil in those who do it, and who honors those who fear the Lord, that we would swear, even if it means to our own hurt, not change by keeping those promises, that we too would be generous and fight for the innocent. And so, beloved people of God, this is the grace that ought to move us to be more and more like the Son, to be shaped more and more like this portrait, that we may reflect Him, that we might be like Him, bearing His wonderful image to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank You that You have become both the justifier and still remained just, unchanging in that holiness. So Lord, may we take advantage and enter into Your presence, not upon presumption, but with boldness through the veil of Jesus Christ, that we might enter into Your presence through that mediator who is there for us, that we might honor and worship and glorify Your holy name, that we may seek Your gifts and benefits of salvation so that we might become more and more like You, bearing Your wonderful image. And so, Lord, may we dwell in Your presence forever. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now